We'll continue this week, of course, and we'll be starting in Habakkuk. And the lection calls for Habakkuk 1, verses 1 to 4, and chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. So that's Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and then chapter 2, 1 to 4. But I'm going to include more. We're really going to look more at the whole book. There's only three chapters in Habakkuk, and it's going to make more sense. But before that, because I want us to have a more holistic view of that. So I'm going to read those texts first, and then I've got a viewing party for you. Steve, you're not recording yet, right? Okay. All right. Because I don't want any of that on the recording. All right, Habakkuk 1, 1 to 4. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you'll not hear? I cry to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yet destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contentions arise. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, and therefore justice comes out perverted. Chapter 2. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. And then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on the tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul was not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. So let's look at how this passage is traditionally taught. You'll recognize it, since it's pretty much the only way it is taught. Now, I know that's a lot of good stuff. I know that this sounds really good. I know that this stuff is exciting. Excites us, it stirs us. But is that what God was talking about? No, sir. No, ma'am. Again, I don't think God intended this verse to be used to explain why or why not some people have or don't have, or why they're experiencing their dreams or why others aren't experiencing their dreams. In fact, if you really listen to what these speakers have said, and probably the many times you've heard this passage preached, you could probably replace vision, not just with dream, but goal. G-O-A-L. My goals. It still reads the same from their view. From their view. But if we exegete this passage, if we look at the text on its own terms, instead of pulling something out and saying, hey, this fits with my agenda, we might learn something even more important than just how to get my dreams fulfilled. You see, this is not about me experiencing my dreams or you. This is about God's vision. And our brothers on here, I love them, but they totally missed it. And they misinterpreted and misapplied that text. Because if you understand it, in fact, the gentleman who said you could replace vision with dream here is completely lost. Because why vision and dream can be used in the scriptures interchangeably, not in this context. This specifically is about revelation of God. Your dream does not fit that definition. I love y'all. I want you to have your dreams. But we can't continue to use Habakkuk's words to justify our own desires. It's actually better understood as revelation, not dream. Habakkuk, in relation to what you are struggling to understand and write down about God's revelation and make it plain and all of that, and give it to the messengers, your people, so they will run with it. How many preachers have preached that? That's not the point at all. What is happening here is, and I'm going to get a little bit more deep into the text, but what's really happening here is that Habakkuk, a prophet of God, is discerning what is happening. And what's crazy about these verses is what gets skipped and left out when they use it. Because if I look at verses 1 to 4, right, it's this declaration of Habakkuk about what he sees and what's wrong. But then there's this verse that blows everything apart. It's called verse 5. He asks God, why is justice perverted? God responds, look among the nations. Observe, be astonished, wonder. Because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if I told you. So he's saying, look, prophet, you don't understand everything that's going on. And even if I told you, you still wouldn't get it. Mostly because he's probably still going to be angry and frustrated and wonder where justice is. But God has a different plan. This time it's not completely get off, Israel. You don't get to get off this time. You have sown something and it's time for reaping. And he's going to allow the Babylonians to bring that. And that's hard. Because then in verse 6, he goes on and says, for behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They're dreaded and feared. Their justice authority originate with themselves. What? Yeah, no, this is not what Habakkuk wants to hear. How are you going to bring justice by releasing more injustice, God? That's what his question becomes. Because if you look over and you go a little farther in chapter 1, in verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. He's saying, this is what you're doing. You're using them to judge us. You're allowing this, but your eyes are too good to behold this kind of wickedness. You can't look on this with favor, can you? This is Habakkuk's lament. On those who deal treacherously, you're going to look on them with favor? What is going on here? He doesn't understand. He is completely confused. Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Now, notice he didn't say the righteous. He said just more righteous than them. You're going to use them, idolaters, to come against your people? Because this is that idea that because they're Jewish, they're already better. So Habakkuk still has a little bit of that in him. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? David's cry when he stood before Goliath. This is Habakkuk's echoing that cry. Who are these Philistines that you're uncircumcised Philistines that you've got coming up against your people? Habakkuk doesn't understand. Because this doesn't look like God. This doesn't look like the God he knows. Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net, God goes on to say. He's separating within his people. And the Chaldeans or the Babylonians are the instruments. They're the net that's going to catch some things up. So now, think about what I've just told you. God letting the prophet know, yep, what you're discerning is true. And if I told you before, you would have not been able to understand what my plan is, because my ways are not your ways. My thoughts, not your thoughts. And you already don't understand, you know, because then Habakkuk confesses, I don't understand. If you're a God that is good and you are just and you are righteous, how can you let these uncircumcised Philistines challenge and defeat your people? That's the question. How? But we need to take a step back first. Because what you have to understand here is that Habakkuk is a very unique prophetic book. It is the only book of the prophets where there is no discussion or discourse with people. The prophet never addresses a people. The prophet never releases anything to anyone. This is all between Habakkuk and God. This is the lament of a prophet of God who sees, discerns, and knows and goes before God with, what are you doing? Where are you? It's the question of theodicy. Theodicy is a theological term, which is the question of evil. Theodicy, T-H-E-O-C-I-D-I, theodicy, D-I-C-Y, something like that. I can spell it when I write it. Theodicy, D-I-C-Y. And it is the question of how a good God allows evil. It's been wrestled with by humanity since the beginning. And here, this prophet is wrestling with the God he knows and what is happening. Anybody ever been there? Hello. I've been there more times than I want to admit. Wrestling with who God I knew to be and what I was seeing or maybe even experiencing. But what's also interesting is that this book opens with the oracle that the prophet Habakkuk saw. So with oracle, you almost always think of something spoken, right? But then he saw it. But you have to remember that the word oracle is the Hebrew word masa, M-A-S-S-A, meaning burden or message of weight. It is indeed a divine pronouncement, usually about judgment concerning nations. So this book opens by declaring that this is a heavy, serious message and conversation between Habakkuk and God. It's not a casual thing. This is a deep vision, and it offers personal insight. This is about a divine revelation, not human plans. So you think about those things that have been spoken. It's okay to believe that if you write your goals down, you're more likely to accomplish them. Right, because we know in our humanity where our focus goes, our energy goes. So if we write something down and we see it, we're already giving it more energy. But it has nothing to do with this verse. I've heard it used about taking and writing down the kind of house you want, how many bedrooms, what color you want it, what color the door, go into great details, write that vision, and then once you begin to write it, run for it, and then you're going to see it happen. Sorry, beloveds, that's not what the scripture's about. You have to pull it completely out of its context, cut it completely out of Habakkuk's vision, and make it your own. Which is not what we do with Scripture. We can't do that with Scripture. We're losing the actual heart of what is being taught here because we're pasting it on how to have a vision for our lives, our business, our children, our families. The church has a vision. I don't despise vision. Just don't use this to back it up. Don't use this to teach on because you can't figure out another way to teach the text. So, this is about divine revelation, not human plans. Right? Saul, there at the end of that first verse, Saul is the Hebrew word raha, R-A, and then apostrophe, A-H, which means perceived, discerned, or experienced spiritually. Habakkuk sees a burden. He perceives a divine truth that is pressing and urgent, and he sees what others do not discern. God's plan, even when the content is disturbing, he sees what the others are not able to understand. And what he saw was not a vision of angels. It was not a vision of the throne of God filling the temple. It was not a vision of the heavenly choir. No, it was a vision of violence and injustice. And divine silence. God, where are you? That was his vision. Most of us will say, well, that weren't God. But Habakkuk knew it was an oracle from God. The prophet doesn't start by speaking for God, as often happens in other passages. No, this prophet begins by speaking to God, not for God. He prays the raw prayer of one who is oppressed. Oh, Lord, how long? How long will I suffer? How long will they suffer? How long will they get away with it? How long will that happen? How long? How long, oh God, will my children be hungry? How long, oh God, before I find a job? Oh, how long, oh God, before this war ends? How long, oh God, before I can be reunited with my family instead of a refugee? How long, oh God? This is the words of the oppressed, of the afflicted, of the broken, of the hurting, of the betrayed. This is the words of one who is in wonder and deep lament. How long, oh God? How long am I going to cry for help and you not listen? Or how long am I going to cry to you? Violence is everywhere and you're not saving. How long? How long, oh God, will we cry out against the violence of children in schools through mass shootings in this country? How long, oh God, before you stop it? How long? Habakkuk's lament is not polite. It doesn't even sound like it's riddled with holy language, because it's not. In his utter humanity, he's saying, I know what I saw, but how long are you going to how long are you going to allow it to happen? How long is it going to continue? I know it's from you, but how long, oh God? How long? His lament's not safe. It's prophetic. And not because he's telling the truth, he's future telling. It's because he's telling the truth. God, it's bad. Where are you? That truth is not just mine. It's for my people. Where are you? Where are you? How long are you going to stay quiet? How long are you not going to send help? How long are you going to make us endure this? How long, oh God? It names what the world is like when God seems absent. It names what the world is like when the law gets twisted and justice is bent and righteousness is surrounded by the wicked. He names it. Habakkuk's words are directed at God. Because why? Because this is groaning. He's groaning under the pain and the affliction. Not only what he's experiencing, but those all around him, what they are experiencing. And one of the issues, church, is we become so satisfied in our Western culture and our Western mindsets and us chasing our visions instead of God. We don't even know how to ache for those who are aching. We don't know how to mourn with those who mourn. We don't know how to be with the suffering. Instead, we slide them aside, we put them away, we ignore it, and we cut off as much as we can, because we don't want to be reminded that even with God we may suffer. We don't want to be reminded. So Habakkuk, he aims his words at God with groaning. It's not a vague despair. It's this protest. This deep protest. You are not the God. This is not the God I know of covenant. You delivered us from Egypt. You delivered us from Canaan's hands. You delivered us from the Canaanites. You delivered us from Goliath and his armies. That's what you do, God. You deliver us. You keep Israel safe. That's what you've always done. I don't know this. I don't know this. Habakkuk is really crying out to God and holding him accountable to his promises. You promised that you would keep us. You promised that you'd protect us. You promised us that we were your people and that you would be our God. And you're letting these godless armies, these Babylonians, these uncircumcised animals come and destroy your people. I don't recognize this covenant-keeping God. Habakkuk teaches that prophetic faith begins in holy protest. Part of being a prophetic community is not always telling the future. It's about being holy protesters. The world doesn't know how to stand before God. The world doesn't know how to make petition. The world doesn't know the promises of God. We are the faithful keepers of His word and of His promise. And so the church as a prophetic community must stand at times and make the lament that the world don't know how to make. They don't know how to go to God and cry out for mercy, but we do. They don't know how to go to God and cry out for grace or peace, but we do. And as a community, as a prophetic community, that's what we're called to do, to stand between what they don't know and the God we do know and announce what doesn't make sense, but still hold on to who He said He is, no matter what I see, no matter what they say, no matter what even happens. But we'll get to more of that in a moment. A prophetic community must be willing to tell the truth before God about the world's brokenness, about our own brokenness and our own doubt, even anger about God's apparent silence. It's okay to name it. God, I don't understand. Some people want to make people think their faith is weak when it's like that. When you have to deal with the entire Old Testament, because beloveds, those men and women cried out to God about what they didn't know. Whether you look at Jeremiah or Isaiah, whether you look at Ezekiel, whether you look at David, you know, David, the apple of God's eye, struggled with not understanding what God's will was at times, struggled with his own sin, but he stayed the apple of his eye by holding on to him and his promises no matter what. And that is what we see over and over again. So the church can't be sitting up here like we are so sanctified and holy that we don't have doubts or unbelief at times. It's not true. We do. Someone that I deeply admire, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died in a Nazi prison. Why? Because he tried to help the Jewish people. He tried to turn the churches around and they wouldn't listen. So this man of God, this lover of people, this man who, if you read his writings, is about one thing, and that is to learn to be like Jesus, signs up and becomes part of the assassination attempt against Hitler because he believed it was ultimately worth that evil to rid the world of a greater evil. And what I'm saying is I'm not justifying that. He would never do that. But it was a decision that he made because God seemed silent in Nazi Germany. Now we look back at Providence and we know that God was setting things up and that another army was raised up as everyone else was tired, and that army comes in and finally wipes out Germany. But he didn't see that at the moment. He saw thousands upon thousands of Jewish people dying every day, black people dying every day, homosexuals dying every day for the simple fact that they were not Aryan race. And he said, this evil is worth the risk because God seems silent. I know that feeling. Feeling like God is silent. And no matter how often I pray, no matter how often I cry out, no matter who I ask to pray with me or who I ask to pray for me, the heavens resound like gongs. Thuds. Boom. Not liberating. Praise rising. I know that feeling. Our role as a prophetic community is to name it, but not to inhabit it. That's what happened with Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He began to inhabit that pain so much that he agreed to become part of the plot. To keep the despair, we have to keep despair in conversation with hope. That's what the Psalms are all about. You know, they start out with this lament and this pouring out, and I am a sinner. And then at the end, David ends up declaring, or whoever the psalmist, Asaph, or whoever is writing the psalm at the time, but God, you are God alone, and I will rejoice in you at all times. That's how we keep the conversation of despair entangled with hope. We keep the doubt in conversation with the promise. We keep the unfulfillment with the testimony of what's been fulfilled. That's what a prophetic community does. It's like, yes, I know that that thing is happening to you, but I know the God of who heals. I know that this is still continuing to be a problem, but I know the God who heals and delivers. I know the one. I will name what it is, yes, but there is a greater hope on the other side. We don't ignore it and pretend that things aren't happening. We name it so that it loses its power. And then we take that thing into conversation with the God of hope, with the God of breakthrough, with the God of healing, with the God of deliverance, with the God who delivered all of Israel out of Egypt, with the God who brought them through on dry land. We entered into the conversation of the God who went to the cross and died so that we could be raised up with him in new life. We keep it all in conversation with God's word, not just our view, not just our sight. The dangerous answer is God's unbelievable work. As I said before, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, they were a violent empire. They committed all kinds of injustices within Judah, and Habakkuk was horrified. How can God's remedies be any worse than a disease? This is your remedy? And that's better than the disease of idolatry? These horrid idolaters is a better answer than your people? And here the prophet's theology is stretched to the breaking point, and he confesses in verses 12 and 13, You are from everlasting, O Lord my God, and my only one. Your eyes are too pure to look on this kind of evil. This is not doubt, it's the struggle of covenantal faith. I know who you are. I know what the covenant means. I know you keep your promises and you're in covenant with us. And so he's struggling to know the God of the covenant that he is being a prophet to, because part of the function of the prophet was to be the covenantal lawyer, right? It's the law. So the prophet was like a lawyer who viewed and saw and would prosecute sin. That was part of what their job was. So he knew the God of the covenant, and he was struggling with this. And then we move to chapter 2. And it says, and so then, you know, all of that text, you can go back and read it. It's only three chapters for the whole book, and it is worth the read once you understand the framing of the text. So then we go into chapter 2. And so he has made his lament. He's put his case before God. And so now he stands there, and I just picture him with his hands on his hips or his arms crossed, right? Stand, and I'm going to stand my guard. I'm not moving till you talk. You need to answer my questions. What is going on here? And I'm going to station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I'm reproved. Don't you love it? He's in there saying, I know that I'm pushing. And if I get reproved, I'm going to have something to say. I'm going to stand here and finish it. But I'm not giving up till you talk. Till you explain this situation. You need to help me understand. And if you want to correct me, that's fine, but give me the understanding. I need to understand. Help me to see. He didn't deny the fact that he needed his self brought back together, put back together. We've all been there, or at least I hope you have. Maybe it's just me. Some of the conversations, you know, Habakkuk's good because some of the conversations me and God had, I would not want down on paper. Y'all be thinking I weren't saved at all. But that's why I can trust his heart more than I can man. And that's why I've learned that I can tell him things I can tell no one else. And never feel judgment. So here he goes. He posts himself on the wall until he hears God. And see, that is what a prophetic community must do too. We must stand our ground in and through all seasons. Even if it's confusion, even if there's sickness, even if it seems like chaos is everywhere, even if it's that it seems like God has walked away from our country or our city, even if we don't make sense of big storms that blow up everything, even when we can't make sense of any of that stuff of the different seasons, even if it feels like divine silence, we don't withdraw. We can't withdraw. In fact, the silence is an invitation to come deeper. So when things are silent and we don't see the move the way we thought they should, we're invited into more presence. And we keep pressing till we find him. And we don't stop. We don't back down. We watch and we have faith and we wait. We trust. Walter Brueggemann calls this waiting as not passive. It's an active waiting. It's not resignation of, well, this is what God's doing. I accept it. No, it's not that. It's not a surrender to what's happening either. It's not that we're powerless and we can do nothing, because we're not powerless. I may not be able to go and change a vote. I may not be able to give enough money to feed everybody that's on SNAP. I may not be able to build houses to house every single homeless person. But what I can do is pray. And what I can do is touch the one who's in front of me. What I can do, I must do. I can't do it all. But I can't wait for it to happen someday. I must be heaven invading earth. In that moment, for that time, as little as it may be, I am the one that must be Jesus until he shows up. I'm the one who must represent God in his kingdom until it shows up. That's who we are each called to be. We are that demonstration. We are the ecclesia. We are those who represent the administration of God everywhere that we go. And no, we're not going to take care of every situation and problem. But when it comes to us, that one-on-one, we must ask God, how do I be you right now? How do I honor you right now? How do I let this person know that even if it don't feel like it, God loves you? It's an active life of prayer. It's pleading with God. It's questioning. It's sitting in silence, and it's sitting with his silence. It's sitting with the tension of desire of what you want God to do and what God does. It's sitting with that. But as I said, we keep this all in conversation with faith, with hope, with love, and God's faithfulness. All of these situations must stay in the tension of this conversation. It's called the already, not yet. Already, not yet. Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Son of God, the Son of Mary, is in prayer, feeling the excruciating physical and psychological anguish of what is about to come to him. He's sitting in conversation with what is and the hope of what will be. He's sitting in it in prayer. He is interceding to the point that every capillary in his body ruptures and he sweats drops of blood. He knows what's to come, but he's not silent. He's not resigned. He is actively participating in what God called him to do. Not to fight back, but to participate with God by faith. But Jesus keeps all of that in conversation with one thing. He keeps the beating in conversation with one thing. He keeps the crucifixion in conversation with one thing. The hope that is laid before him. That's us. The world that will be redeemed. The people that will know God. The people that will partake of God's divine image. The partakers of God's nature. He sees beyond all of that. And so he holds it, knowing the pain's coming. That's why he's sweating blood. But he says, not my will, but your will be done. Because he sees what God is doing that no one else can see. Not his disciples. Not his apostles. Not even us as we read the text until we know the story. But the whole time Jesus knows the other side. And so he's keeping in conversation all that God is going to do because of what he's going to walk through now. Beloveds, that's what we have to do. The only way sometimes to get from the here and now to what is to walk in conversation knowing that the pain is real. It's not going anywhere. But there's a promise if I keep going. That's the vision God is saying we write down. It's his prophetic vision. It's what Habakkuk can't see yet. It's what Habakkuk doesn't understand yet. We keep vigil between complaint and fulfillment. That's what Jesus was doing in Gethsemane. He was keeping a vigil over God's complaint. Yes, man is sinful and deserving of death, so I'll do it. I will set them free. And the whole time, keeping in his imagination, Paul says that he trusted, or whoever the author of Hebrews is, he trusted because of what was laid before him. Enduring the cross because of the hope that was laid before him. I got to get moving. The vision that waits calls us to live by faith in the in-between. This, we must understand that the authentic context is that the Lord answers Habakkuk's question about what seems like injustice, specifically the realm of questioning what Habakkuk sees, remembering that this was violence he saw, chaos that he saw, God being silent. Then God discloses the beginning of his plans, which include Babylon. And Habakkuk, like I said, is like, what? He wants an answer. And this answer is the vision. Not my personal vision, not yours for yourself, your home, your business. God's vision in light of covenantal faithfulness. How do we know? We have to look at the text. So if you look at chapter 2, and then the Lord says, then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets. What does that make you think of? Okay, writing it. Tablets. The Ten Commandments. Right? Ten commandments. So write it on tablets. It's about permanence. This is something permanent. Not parchment, not papyrus, stone, like the law was written. On tablets, like the law was written. Now, writing on stone is not unusual for the ancient Near East. In fact, the Babylonians have probably more record of writings in stone than any other civilization. But God tells Habakkuk, write it, write the vision in stone. Not how you're going to prosper in the midst of darkness. Not how you're going to prosper. No, that's not the vision he's saying. Write my vision. Habakkuk, write the vision that I have for my people that started at the tablets. How do I know that that's what he's talking about? Because then you go to the next statement where it says that in verse 2, it says, inscribe in the tablets, right? Write the vision, inscribe it on tablets, and the one who reads it may run, right? And so what is really not written here is that it says record the vision. It should say clear. Make it plain. Make it clear. My translation is not the best. Why is that important? Because that word there, when it says make it clear, is the Hebrew word ba'ar, B-A-A-R. And it's only used in two other places in the entire Bible. It's only used two other places. I'm looking at something on two. Forgive me. The one who, it's like in verse 2, my NASB says, record the vision and inscribe it. And so they interpret it as one may read it fluently. But it's really, if you look at the Hebrew word, it is this ba'ar, B-A-A-R. And it's only recorded two other places in the entire Bible from here. And that's Deuteronomy 1:5. Across the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain the law. Deuteronomy 27:8 is the next use of this word, ba'ar. you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very clearly. Very clearly. And then what happens? Then Moses goes on to say in verse 9, then Moses and the Levitical priests spoke to all of Israel, saying, this is Deuteronomy 27, 9, be silent and listen. Israel, this day you become a people for the Lord your God, so you shall obey the Lord your God and do his commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. So in the middle of his questioning, why is it so bad and why are you using Babylon? God is reminding Habakkuk of the law that was written in stone that they are violated, that Moses had taught clearly. And if you go back to this verse, they would have known that they needed to go back to these things. It's only used two other times than here with Habakkuk. And both times are in Deuteronomy around the law. And then if you look at this even further, you keep going. And it says that this was the where they had divided under the two mountains. Remember Ebal and Gerizim, one to receive the blessing of the law and the other the curse of the law, saying that if we violate it in any way, these curses will come upon us. Guess what? Go read Deuteronomy chapter 27 and then come back and read God's accusations in Habakkuk chapter 1 and 2. They match perfectly. God is saying, I am keeping the covenant. They have reaped what they've sown. I don't have to curse them. Their sin has filled it up. And now there's no turning back these Babylonians. Because they have rendered the curse upon themselves, just like they proclaim in chapter 27. And then they said in verse 26 of chapter 27 of Deuteronomy, cursed is anyone who does not fulfill the words of this law by doing them. And all the people said, amen. Write the vision, make it plain. It's not about houses, cars, and businesses. This is about God's vision of his people. The curses they had sown through sin and idolatry had now come upon them, just as they acknowledged they would. But this is not God's vision. This is just their moment. Right? This violence, the Chalcedonian purge, the Babylonians coming in, Chalcedonian, Babylonian, same thing. Them coming in and wreaking havoc on the land. That's not God's vision, but that is their moment. Beloveds, I contend sometimes we're in moments that we need because we don't even understand how we got there, but that's not God's vision for us. But we may have to go through the moment to get to the vision, right? So if we go back here and we consider that what he is saying, they violated the law. You're upset about my covenantal faithfulness, Habakkuk? Let me remind you of the covenant. So inscribe it on the tablets. Like Moses did the law, and make it clear to them. My vision is not the curse. My vision is the blessing. My vision is blessed are they whose God is Yahweh. Blessed are they. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. Hallelujah. Hear, O Israel, your God is Yahweh. I am that I am sent you out of bondage into freedom. That's what Habakkuk is doing. So when we're writing the promise in the midst of cultural chaos, in the midst of family chaos, it's not about our vision of what we want. It's a vision of what God promised. Can you hold the vision of what he promised even if you don't see it? Can you hold on to the fact that God is faithful even when you're faithless? Can you hold that vision in your heart? Inscribe that and make it plain. Don't inhabit the struggle or the trial or the problem or the sickness. Inhabit the promise. Inhabit his praise. Remember, he's holy and he is God and he does not change. It's about inscribing that vision. We don't use tablets, but we have the tablet of the heart, right? Because what else did Jeremiah say? In those days, I will write my law upon their hearts. We have to carry a vision of who God really is, even when life sucks. Even when the world looks like it's going to hell in a handbasket. God is still God. And that's what I must hold on to. If war comes to my doorstep, am I going to hold on to the vision of God's promise? It's going to be hard, but that's the only way I'm going to get through. We've got to learn what this word really means. It's to describe the vision that God has birthed from eternity of the redemptive purposes of humanity. And unfortunately, sometimes because we are so sinful, so set on self-destruction, so set on doing what we want, when we want it, any way we want it, having power at any cost, oppressing any that we desire, because we're so fixed on it, sometimes a Babylonian army has to come and wreak havoc so that the net can be spread and the righteous and the unrighteous separated. Because the righteous live by faith. Isn't that what it goes on in chapter 4 and verse 4 to say? In fact, if you look at that word in the Hebrew, it can actually be live by faith or by their faithfulness. The question is, will you be like a Daniel who is faithful in the middle of Babylon? And like I said before, even though they remove his manhood and make him a eunuch, he never denies God. He holds on to who his identity is as a child of God. He never compromises. With all the kings he served, he never compromised. Even though he was thrown in dens with lions, even though his friends were thrown in fiery furnaces, Daniel stood set apart, holding on to the promise of God. He knew that it was only going to be 70 years and God would deliver. So until God's vision comes to pass, we wait in faithful vigilance. Like Jeremiah said the other week, we marry, we have children, we plant, we grow, we continue life in him. We stay faithful to God and his word despite what is happening. In fact, the word for faith can be rendered faithful, being faithful in our lives. So we can live by faith knowing God will have the last word, living faithfully to God because we know even when we don't see it, the promises are true. This is not passive waiting. It's a prophetic perseverance. I'm clinging to who God is and who he said he'd be. I'm clinging to the promise of God, no matter what anyone says. Habakkuk lives in the tension of the already not yet. And we're living in that same tension today, that already not yet. To live today like everything he promised is true until it becomes true. That's what we're called to. Christ has come, yet violence and evil remain. Christ is healed, but sickness still remains. Christ has reconciled all, but still war remains. We're a people who wait for the vision that does not lie, who embody the vision through the Spirit of Christ in our actions and our relationships. This is what it means for the church to be a prophetic community. We name evil, even when it's risky. We watch and wait, refusing to become cynical. We live by faith, not as an escape, but as engagement with the world, embodying the justice, mercy, and faithfulness that we long to see God reveal. We can't ask God to be faithful when we're unfaithful. We can't ask him to reveal himself to us if we're not willing to reveal ourselves to the world. To the world. He's calling us to faithfulness in ways we can't even imagine. I'm going to skip this whole section because I'm running out of time. So how do we embody this today truthfully? We lament truthfully. We refuse the temptation to be numb to the frustration and struggles of this world. We don't deny them. We don't embrace them. We acknowledge them. We speak the truth about violence and injustice and suffering to God and to one another. But we also wait faithfully. We stand at our watch post, held between the tension of how long, O God, and the active hope of knowing he is God. Letting waiting shape our character more than comfort does. Part of the reason we're so comfortable in our Christianity is that we have not taken hold of something to lament over, to pour our prophetic selves in. That was the beauty of the human trafficking service for me for a good 8 years. It was pouring myself into something bigger than I am. My prayers, my witness, my money, my time was poured into creating that until that season closed. What do we need to pour our lives in? It's like even over at the Pines, this cannot just be something we do once a month on Sunday. It must be sacrificial love. We must go in there as though they are the second body that we're coming to minister to that belongs to us. They are like us. We don't just give them what we can. We give them Jesus. We love them like Jesus. We remember to hug them before we leave. We remember to tell them they are loved before we leave. We can't walk out that door just because we're done. We're not done until they feel loved. That's why we go. If we're not going to so that they know they're loved, then stop going. It's about love. That's why it started. It's how it must remain. Love them. Love them. We pour ourselves into that. Why? Because it becomes a divine stand against that we can make, that we can embody Christ and make a divine stand against a world that throws their elderly away, that pushes them aside and says they don't matter. We give them what their family won't, time. We give them the love their family isn't showing up to give them. We stand in the gap. This is what a prophetic community does. We make time even when we don't want to. We stir ourselves up even when we're tired. We stand with those who can't stand on their own. And we love them. We live prophetically. We act as if the kingdom is already breaking in through compassion, peacemaking, and justice. We embody Christ in word and deed. We embody Christ in word and deed here to one another, but also at the Pines. But guess what? Also wherever we're working, wherever our job is, whoever our neighbor is, we rejoice defiantly, even if it don't make sense. We rejoice not because the answer is here, but we know the God who has it. We rejoice because no matter how unfaithful I am or a nation is or a president is, God is faithful because he can't deny himself. We rejoice at all times. Rejoicing isn't denial. It is a prophetic witness that declares God's mercy, God's love, God's grace is going to have the last word. Not this situation, not this problem, not this sickness, not these people, not evil, not the devil, not a country. God's peace, mercy, and grace are going to have the last word. That's why we rejoice. That's what we sing over. That's what we celebrate. Habakkuk's name means to embrace. The prophet embraced God first in protest, but then in waiting, and finally in the song of praise that I don't have time to get into in chapter 3. But I will start it. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. According to Shigonoth, Lord, I have heard the report about you and I fear, O Lord. Revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Taman and the Holy One from Mount Param. His splendor covers the heavens and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sun and he has rays flashing from his hand. And there is the hiding of his power. And this song of praise, this hymn of praise, this hymn of rejoicing, not because it's ended, not because Babylon is stopped, but because he sees God in the middle of it. He sees God's hand and promise. He has got the vision of God's redemptive purpose, and he has written that upon his heart. And what is coming out of him in this song is the overflow of his heart that is reconciled with the situation and reconciled with God. And what pours out is a song of promise that becomes etched in pages that we still read today. A song of thanksgiving. The prophetic community that embodies Christ must learn to do the same. Lament boldly, but wait faithfully. to act courageously, but to rejoice defiantly. That's why part of why I stand up every Sunday, even if I'm tired. It's why I will sing loud, even if I'm not crazy about the songs. It's why I'm going to keep moving and keep worshiping back and forth, even if the sound is terrible. Because I'm going to rejoice in defiance. I am going to defy my flesh and rejoice. I'm going to defy the airwaves and rejoice. I'm going to defy Steve's computer back there and rejoice nonetheless. I'm going to defy the sound system and I'm going to rejoice nonetheless. At all times, in all things, exuberant, joyful, loud, can't sing, voice of mine, I don't care. I'm going to rejoice because he's faithful. Even when I can't see it, even if I haven't tasted it, even if I'm sure it's not going to go the way I want, I rejoice because he is God. Habakkuk says later in chapter 3, though the fig tree does not bloom, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Though the promise of Israel's blooming isn't happening now, I'm still going to rejoice in the Lord. That's the faith God's calling forth today. A defiant, prophetic joy among his people that looks at the brokenness of one another, at others, and at this world, and still says, God, you are my strength. God, you are my God, and there is none other. God, you and you alone I worship, not myself, not my ideas, not my education, you. And you alone. Maybe your circumstances won't change, but today you can change your posture. You can change how you view God and the situation. You can move from despair to declaration, from fear to faith. Lift your hands with me. Lift your hands all over this room. Just as a moment of surrender, of solidarity with Habakkuk. And knowing what that feeling is, what all that's about. And I just lift my voice, Lord. Let us lift our eyes unto the hills from where our help comes from. Lord, let the joy of the Lord be our strength. Lord, we bring you our how longs, our whys, our what fors, our don't understands. My, I'm sick of this. God, we bring them all. And we lay them at your feet. We lay down our weariness. We lay down our anger. We even lay down our hope at your feet. Teach us to wait with faith, O God. To wait with faith. Active waiting. Active waiting. Teach us to live out courageously the call of the kingdom and the grace of the gospel. To be like Christ in everything we do, everything we say, in every place we go. To courageously live out loud this gospel we believe. And to rejoice, even when the fig tree doesn't seem to bloom, when even the fruit has withered and the flowers have faded, that we will rejoice. Make us a people, O God, who see what you speak what you speak, embody your justice, embody your mercy, in our places in the world. In the waiting, God, strengthen us. In the silence, anchor us. And in all things, let Christ be formed in us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.